We turn again in our readings and studies in the book of Acts to the 18th chapter. Last Sunday morning, Matthew preached on Paul's arrival and ministry in Corinth. He stayed there some 18 months or so. And we pick up the reading in the 18th verse. Paul stayed on at Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Kenchrea because of a vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila. He himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up, and that means most probably he went up to Jerusalem and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul set out from there and travelled from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. The book of Acts, as we have been discovering these past months, is Luke's selective history of the early Christian church. Selective in the sense that he is simply plotting for us the significant forward movements of the church as it sought to live out the mandate that the risen Lord Jesus Christ had given to them. Go into all the world, make disciples, making disciples, baptizing them into the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, is what we have seen Paul, and then first of all with Barnabas, and then secondarily with Silas, doing. They are living out the divine mandate. They are seeking to fulfill the calling entrusted to them by the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to take the gospel, the good news of God, to the uttermost ends of the earth. And here in these verses, we see Paul leaving Corinth, returning to his sending church Antioch, and then retracing his steps, this time to strengthen the churches that had been formerly planted in Galatia and Phrygia, modern central southern Turkey. In the next two chapters that follow this brief section we'll look at this morning, two aspects of this forward movement of the church are given prominence by Luke. There is, first of all, a new centre of Christian significance, which will be Ephesus, and there will be a new individual of Christian significance, a man called Apollos. Ephesus and Apollos will dominate much of the next two chapters. But what I want us to do this morning is to look at this brief connecting passage and to pause a little and to reflect on what we have been seeing in these previous chapters. So the first thing I want us to do this morning is to pause and take in what the Lord God has been doing through the ministry of Paul and Barnabas, and then Paul and Silas with their apostolic band of brothers. What has God been doing with these men? Well, he's been doing great things through them. The gospel, the good news, the message of God's grace in Jesus Christ had burst upon the European mainland, into the heartlands of the Roman Empire, the gospel, the glorious good news of Jesus Christ the Saviour, had come into the very centre of world civilization. We've seen in past weeks the gospel of Christ coming to sophisticated Athens. And last time we saw the gospel coming to immoral and corrupt Corinth. Corinth was actually a byword in the ancient world for godlessness and immorality. Seaports are synonymous with immorality throughout the world, and Corinth was no exception. It was notorious for its immoral ways. And it's quite wonderful and remarkable to read in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians these great words. "Do you not know," he writes to them, "that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." We say, well, what hope is there for any of us? The hope lies in the next words that Paul spoke. "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ." The gospel had come to that perverted, corrupted society of Corinth and had brought the delivering power of God into the very midst of the godlessness. "And such were some of you." That's what you once were, but now no longer, because you have been washed clean. You've been sanctified, set apart for God. You've been justified, fitted with the very righteousness of God, for the presence of God. And this is what God has been doing wherever Paul and his apostolic band of brothers had gone, using them to bring the power of his grace to bear on the ignorance and idolatry and immorality of the ancient world. And living, worshipping churches, we've seen, were established in all these great centres: Philippi, Thessalonica, Athens, Corinth. Living, worshipping churches have been established, and all through the consecrated labours of mere men. That's the remarkable thing. Through the labours of mere men did God establish congregations of Jesus Christ in these great centres in the ancient world. John Knox, the great Scottish reformer, was once asked to account for the remarkable success of the Scottish Reformation. You know that the English Reformation was really half a Reformation, wasn't a whole Reformation. But the Scottish Reformation was a more thoroughgoing Reformation of godliness and biblical Christianity. "How do you account for it?" they asked John Knox. And he simply said this: "God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance." God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. My dear friends, that is always, let me say that again, that is always how God works. In establishing his cause and his kingdom in this world, he gives his Holy Spirit in great abundance to simple men and women. And he uses them by the power of his Spirit to bring the good news of his Son to bear on the lives of men and women. You see, it is the Holy Spirit who is the great evangelist. of the Christian church. It wasn't Paul. Listen to what Paul would later write to the Christians in Corinth, who were becoming party-spirited. They were becoming preoccupied with personalities. And Paul says to them, what, not who even, but what, after all, is Apollos? And what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. As the Lord assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who makes things grow. What is Paul? He neuterizes himself. What is Paul that you're becoming preoccupied with me? I am a servant, a channel, an instrument. I plant, Apollos waters, God gives the increase. God makes things grow. The glory is God's. The praise is God's. The honor is God's. All things are from him, through him, and to him. What is this preoccupation with mere men? God makes it grow. Knox was taking us to the very heart of how God goes about his work in this world. God gave his Holy Spirit to simple men in great abundance. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that we are not to plan and to organize. It doesn't mean that for a moment, but it means this. Before we plan, before we organize, as we plan, as we organize, after we plan and after we organize, we pray. We cast ourselves upon the Lord. And say, Lord, it is you who gives the increase. It is you who causes things to grow. Who are we to deliver these vile sinners from their death and corruption? Who are we? We were once vile and dead like them. Who are we? Lord, give the increase. Take simple men and women. Fill us in abundance with your Spirit. And use us to see your work established and progressed and deepened in this world. So as we look back, we need to rightly understand that Paul and Silas are but instruments in the hands of a sovereign God. Men that the Spirit of God came upon and used for God's glory. The second thing in this little section that really calls for our attention is the vow that Paul made and the shaved head that was the fruit of it. Not every shaved head is the fruit of a vow, I'm sure. I think some shaved heads are just naturally going like me. But what do we make of this shaved head of the Apostle Paul, the haircut because of a vow that he had taken? Well, Luke doesn't tell us. And we can simply conjecture. It's likely, and I put it no higher than that, it's likely that this was a Nazarite vow. You read about it in Numbers chapter 6. And Paul, as a result of God's delivering blessings in Corinth, had made this vow, shaved his head, he was going to go to Jerusalem and burn the hair. That seems, put it no higher than that, the likeliest scenario. But what are we to make of that? What does that actually mean? What is actually going on here? Well, I think there are two things that we can just consider and reflect on for a moment. The first is this. We need to remember that Paul is living on the cusp of two dispensations. One is in the process of passing away, and the other is in the process of becoming. It has come and is continuing to come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The new covenant dispensation had arrived and the old was passing away. But Paul was a Jewish Christian. He didn't stop being a Jew when he became a Christian. He was a Jewish Christian. You don't stop being a Jamaican when you become a believer. You don't stop becoming a Scotsman. You don't enter into some kind of blob of generic nationality. You remain what you are with all your idiosyncrasies. Paul was a Jewish Christian. And this most probably was a Nazarite vow, an expression of thanksgiving after deliverance. And that old dispensation was in the process of passing away. But there's a second thing I think it's worth noting. Paul was always ready, and we've seen this before in Acts, Paul was always ready to accommodate cultural and religious sensitivities where A, it didn't affect the gospel, and B, it would help the gospel. Remember back in chapter 16, he had Timothy circumcised. There was no compulsion. If there had been compulsion, Paul wouldn't have done it, because he doesn't have Titus circumcised later, because they were insisting on it. But he was accommodating the circumstances in order to promote the gospel. Where the gospel was concerned, Paul was inflexibly resolved. But where culture was concerned, there was a humble accommodation. He was willing to do things. He was willing to become all things to all men, that he might by all means save some. You see, in the Bible, 1 Corinthians, for example, but in life in general, there are what are called things indifferent, the adiaphora, things indifferent. Some Christians make every molehill into a mountain to die on. Not every mountain is worth dying on. Some are worth dying on. Please God, give us the grace to do so. But some are not. Some things are of secondary importance, even of third importance. I delivered to you as of first importance, says Paul, that Christ died for our sins, that he was raised on the third day. These great truths are of first importance. But there are things that are matters indifferent, so much so that Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 9, when among the Jews I lived like a Jew. Well, that's actually very remarkable. When I was among the Jews, I lived like a Jew. When among the Gentiles, I lived like a Gentile. Oh, you're two-faced, Paul. You're one of these all things to all men. No, I'm not, says Paul. I'm not all things to all men. I'm all things to all men that I might by all means save some. If I can bring the gospel, if I can get a hearing for the gospel, I'm willing to accommodate my cultural sensitivities. I'm willing to lay aside this privilege, this freedom, and take this restriction upon myself. There was a cultural flexibility about Paul as he lived for Jesus Christ. Now, I don't really know what that principle would mean for Christians in this culture. Except that I think probably our default position is that people should bend to us rather than us to them. And that's the very reverse of the incarnational principle of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calvin delights regularly to speak of God as the accommodating God. The God who lisps, he puts it, who speaks baby talk to us. Because that's where we are. He gets down to where we are, if you like. He came and lived among us. I don't really know what that principle would mean for Christians in this culture, for me, for you. Except I'm pretty sure that Paul's lifestyle would have been a lot more daring than mine. A lot more daring in his readiness to lay aside convention in order to bring the gospel. He was this curious mixture of gospel unyieldingness and cultural flexibility. Isn't one of the great challenges for congregations like us that are strong in our doctrinal convictions and in our sense of history, please God, we'll lose nothing of that. But isn't the great challenge for us this? How do we become the salt and light that actually influences and impacts society? You have to be in the midst of it to influence it and not cut ourselves off in mental ghettos or even physical ghettos. It's a challenge, isn't it, to ask ourselves, am I really becoming all things to all men, that I might by all means save some? Am I really following the example of my Lord Jesus, who left what was comfortable and native and natural to enter into the darkness and the unfamiliarity of this world? And then thirdly, notice here, and I think this is really quite striking, Paul declined the invitation from the synagogue rulers in Ephesus to spend more time with them. Do you not find that very surprising? They asked him to spend more time with them, and he declined. What an opportunity in the great city of Ephesus, perhaps the third city of the empire. Another inroad for the gospel. Paul says, I'm sorry, no, I can't do that. Now, the reason, again, Luke doesn't tell us, but it seems reasonable to surmise, the reason being that he had pressing business in Jerusalem and Antioch. He was going back to report to his home church, and he wasn't going to neglect that. And he wanted to go to Jerusalem to go up. That's almost always, always referring to Jerusalem in Old and New Testament. Going up to Jerusalem, perhaps to complete the vow that he had taken at Kenchrea and burn the hair, that would seem perhaps partly the reason. Or perhaps even to keep the people of Jerusalem, the church in Jerusalem, informed about his missionary endeavours. That there would be this continuing sense of brotherhood between Jerusalem and Antioch and the new churches that are spreading all over the Roman Empire, literally like wildfire. So Paul says, no, I'm sorry, I can't take this evangelistic opportunity. But then he says this, but, he promised, I will come back if it is God's will. I will come back if it is God's will. It's very interesting in the New Testament, I think, to try and find anywhere where anyone prays that God's will would be made known to them. We could talk about that later, perhaps. It didn't have the mental or emotional or spiritual dynamic it certainly has in modern evangelical Christianity. People are often preoccupied with God's will. I think many Christians, I know many of them, spend half their day, I think, worrying about God's will. What is there to worry about? Jesus said, do not worry, Matthew 6, about clothes, what you will wear, about food, what you will eat. Don't worry about the future, your Father knows. You say, ah, well, you see, but you don't know my circumstances. No, I don't. But I know my Father in heaven, who is sovereign, who bends the universe to the fulfilling of his will, who does all that he pleases. Jesus says in that passage 10 times to his disciples in Matthew 6, 10 times, your Father, your Father, your Father. I think what the Lord is saying throughout that passage is this. Get your head right. They probably in Glasgow would say, screw the heat. Get your thinking right. God is your Father. And you know this? He's a great Father. He's a good Father. He's a sovereign Father. He's a merciful and loving Father. He's a kind Father. Guidance is his problem, not yours. Your problem is to live in obedience. That's what your problem is. Live in obedience. Probably fed up hearing me say this, but I actually believe guidance is doing the next thing. Now, I know there are times when we feel straitened in our souls and we feel a deep burden about something and we sense uncertainty as to the right course of action. I understand that, and that's right. God brings us into those circumstances. Why? To remind us again that his will is his problem, not ours. And he does that, that we might say, Lord, I don't know, but you do. So overrule for good. Isn't that what Solomon says in Proverbs 3? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. In all your ways acknowledge him. Live under the lordship of his gracious sovereignty. So Paul says, if it's the Lord's will, I'll come back. Well, how will he know if it's the Lord's will? Because he'll put one foot in front of another and end up in Ephesus. Is it as simple as that? Brothers and sisters in Christ, it is as simple as that. Now the hard part is cultivating a spirit of unyielding obedience and being ready to be wholly at the Lord's disposal. Paul didn't set out to go to Philippi, you know. He set out to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of the Lord said, no go. Don't quite know how. Maybe a check in his spirit. Maybe there was a war. Who knows? So he thought, I'll try and go to Asia. Spirit of the Lord said, no, not that either, Paul. What will we do now? They end up in Philippi. He didn't aim to go there, but God in his sovereign good pleasure willed for him to be there. Paul simply sought to do the next thing. And he left the outcome to the Lord. Do the right thing. Do the right thing. But then fourthly, finally, notice what we're told, and this I think is very significant, by Luke, that when Paul returned to Antioch, he then set out from there, having no doubt reported back to the church what Ben will do in some near future time, God willing. He'll return, and mind you, Paul didn't have email Ben, but Ben will return, and he'll stand here or wherever, and he'll tell us about the work. He'll share that with the elders and office bearers, bring it to the church, and we will be united in that work, and then, please God, he'll be sent out again. And this is what Paul does. He goes back to Antioch, and then he goes from place to place throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, southern central Turkey, strengthening all the disciples. Now, Paul stayed in Corinth about 18 months. We can see that in verse 11. Now, what was he doing all that time? Well, we're told, aren't we, in the previous section that Matthew looked at, he was teaching the Word of God. Teaching the Word of God. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, God has appointed me as a herald, a teacher, and an apostle. A herald, a kerux, someone who declares the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. A teacher, someone who instructs the believing people of God in the truth of God. And an apostle, a divinely set apart representative of the risen Christ. And here we see Paul engaging in his teaching office, if I can put it like that. He recognizes that it's not simply enough to plant churches. You need to go back and see that those plants are being tended and cared for and established. Later in chapter 20, regarding his time in Ephesus, Paul says, God is my witness how I brought to you the whole counsel of God. During his 3 years in Ephesus, he says, I never ceased from teaching you the whole counsel of God. And this was the pattern everywhere he went. Seeking to establish the people of God in the truth of God. Grounding them. Establishing them. And that's why Luke tells us yet again that after he's gone up to Jerusalem and reported back to the church in Antioch, he departed to all these places, strengthening all the disciples. We read the exact same word at the end of chapter 15, verse 41. He went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. The new birth, the regeneration of the soul by the immediate work of the Holy Spirit. The new birth is but the beginning of the believing life. In family life, now, girls particularly listen to this. In family life, the hard work begins after the baby is born. Now, it is hard work having babies. I can tell you, 4 times, seen it. But the hard work, the really hard work, begins after the baby's born. Feeding, nurturing, training, pouring your whole life into that tiny bundle. That it may grow up and by God's grace love the Saviour, serve the Saviour, honour the Saviour and be in favour with God and man. You pour your whole being into that tiny life. And that's what Paul is doing here. He doesn't leave them to sink or swim. He goes back to see them strengthened in the faith. Do you know, there's a simple reason. I close with this, but there's a simple reason why many Christians never get beyond first base and languish all their days in first gear, if I can mix my metaphors. They are spiritually starved. In 1 Peter 2, Peter writes, like newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that by it you might grow up. And the reason why the evangelical church today is littered with stunted growth, malformed Christians, is because we have never seen the necessity or had the desire for instruction, for teaching. But for the New Testament, it was imperative. If we're going to ever be useful to God in our day and generation, we need to be instructed believers. We need to see through the vanities that so powerfully are paraded before our senses and see them for what they really are in the light of God's truth. And see these passing vanities that can be so compelling and appealing to all our senses, and to be able to say, as the Marquis of Vico said when he was offered a great treasure to leave Calvin's Geneva and return to the Roman Catholic fold, he said, "I would prefer one moment of fellowship with Jesus Christ in this place than all the treasures you have to give me." We need to see by the teaching and the instruction of God's word through the vanities of this world that are like painted baubles. You seize the flower, the bloom is shed. Some years ago, I came across these words of Herman Bavinck. Now, Herman Bavinck was one of the greatest Dutch theologians. Born middle of the 19th century, died early years of the 20th century. If you can get hold of his four-volume Dogmatics, they're worth their weight in gold. But if you can't, he's got a marvelous book called Our Reasonable Faith. It's just wonderful. I read these words some years ago in the opening chapter. It's the closing paragraphs of the opening chapter of that book, Our Reasonable Faith. And to me, it sums up so wonderfully what drove the Apostle Paul in his ministry of strengthening the churches. This is what he said. The conclusion, therefore, is that of Augustine, who said that the heart of man was created for God, and that it cannot find rest until it rests in the Father's heart. Hence, all men are really seeking after God, but they do not seek him in the right way, nor at the right place. They seek him down below, and he's up above. They seek him on earth, and he's in heaven. They seek him afar, and he is nearby. They seek him in money, in property, in fame, and in power, and in passion, and he is found in the high and holy places, and with him that is of a contrite and humble heart. They seek him, and at the same time they flee him. In this, as Pascal so profoundly points out, consists the greatness and miserableness of man. He pants for a permanent and eternal bliss and seizes on the pleasures of the moment. He seeks for God and loses himself in the creature. He is as a hungry man who dreams he is eating, and when he awakes, he finds that his soul is empty. Science cannot explain this contradiction in man. Man is an enigma whose only solution is to be found in God. He said to Paul, "Paul, what drives you to go back over all these territories, strengthening these Christians, that they might see through the passing vanities of a dying world and see where solid joys and lasting treasure really is to be found?" That's what the teaching of God's word should be all about. Not simply cramming people's heads with notions and doctrines and ideas, but lifting up the living God in Jesus Christ and all his glory and saying, that's treasure. The treasure is not being accurate in your doctrine. The treasure is beholding the glory of God in Jesus Christ and saying, wow. And he's mine. And he's mine. By his grace. May the Lord give us the sight to see through passing vanities and to fix our eyes and our hearts on the things that are ultimately and eternally significant. Amen.